No? Good morning. Oh, there we are. Good morning, Jeremy. Go Packers. So, Jeremy, my friend up here in the front row, he's a big Packers fan. I'm having a personal struggle today because my fantasy football team is starting Patrick Mahomes, and I'm pretty sure they're not even going to play. So my backup is Aaron Rodgers. What do you guys think? Should I go ahead and bench Mahomes and put in Rodgers, or should I wait for the sure thing? Mahomes is way better than Rodgers. I feel like this is maybe the wrong format for this question. Nevertheless, hey, good morning. My name is Ed Travers. These are things that are important to me I want to share with you. I'm a teaching pastor here at LifePoint West. Real grateful to have you with us. What Dustin was saying about Starting Point, it's kind of fun. I hope that you guys can come to that. It's a little bit of a blast. He usually asks Mark and I to say, like, answer some question that's really embarrassing about ourselves. So you can look forward to seeing that if you come to Starting Point next week. I want to say, so I'm the youngest of six, and my dad was a super macho guy. He loved everything about sports, and so if he was home, sports was on TV. More so than that, when he grew up, he played every sport. He was an amateur boxer. He played 1 year of college football. I mean, his life revolved around sports. So as a result, like, I was introduced to sports from the time I was very little all the way through. And I've seen some pretty great athletes. I was thinking this week about, like, who's the greatest athlete you've ever seen? So think, if you're a sports person, think through your lifetime. If you had to pin it on one person, who's the greatest single athlete you've ever seen? Well, for people in my generation, we would maybe arguably say Bo Jackson. You guys know who Bo Jackson was? This guy came out of Auburn and was drafted into the NFL and into Major League Baseball. He chose baseball to be his full-time job and was drafted by the Kansas City Royals, quickly made his way up through the minors and into the pros, and he became an all-star just very fast because he was so amazing. He was gifted in his size. He was about 6'1" and almost 235 pounds of solid muscle, and he could run, he could throw, he could hit, he could do it all. Defensively, offensively, he became a star. In his part-time business, his hobby was playing football. And so he was drafted and eventually worked his way into the Oakland Raiders backfield as a running back, where they benched Hall of Famer Marcus Allen in favor of Bo Jackson. And he was, I'm not kidding when I say this, if he had not been injured in his career, he probably would have been a Hall of Famer in both sports. Some of the most amazing plays I've ever seen came from this guy. I remember watching a Monday Night Football game. Back then, he was playing against the Seattle Seahawks. And they were backed up around the 10-yard line. He ran a 4.13 40-yard dash. That's faster than Deion Sanders. And this guy was much bigger than Deion Sanders. That's how fast he was. They're back in on the 10. They do a little sweep to the left, and he gets the corner, and no one touches him. 90 yards. He's flying down the sideline all the way through the end zone, all the way outside of the stadium. It was incredible to watch. He was moving that fast. I've never seen a big dude run that fast. That's not the best thing about that game, though. The best thing about the game, you have to remember the era. There was this linebacker that came out of Oklahoma. His name was Brian Bosworth. You guys remember him? This guy was super hyped as, like, this great linebacker. He goes to Seattle, and he literally says, "I'm going to shut down Bo Jackson." So that, after already losing out, he couldn't get to the edge on that 90-yard run. They're inside the 5, and Bo Jackson gets the ball, and he's running. And as a good linebacker should, he came in, Bosworth came in, stood him up. He should have made the tackle. Bo Jackson right through him, right into the end zone. It was so awesome. Like, this dude is amazing. In baseball, that's not the best thing I saw him do. The best thing I ever saw him do, he was playing left field, and they were playing the Seattle Mariners at the time, and a guy named Harold Reynolds was on first base. So, you know, Kansas City is in the outfield, so Bo Jackson's about out and left. The guy at the plate, they go on to a hit and run. And so that means that the guy at first is going to act like he's stealing the base, and the hitter can hit or not, but he's trying to hit the ball. So he does. He lasers it in a line drive into left field. Well, at this point, by the time the ball even gets near Bo Jackson, Harold Reynolds is around second base, and he's flying, right? So he's not going to stop. He knows he's going to score from first on a hit like that. And so he's flying. He doesn't even look at third. He's coming straight into home. Bo Jackson gets the ball from the wall and throws it all the way to the plate. And they get him out like that, right at the last second. No one can make that throw. Nobody can make that throw. I'm thinking he's probably the single greatest athlete I've ever seen. You could argue with me over Usain Bolt or Michael Jordan or LeBron James. You could argue with me, but I'm telling you, if you saw it with your eyes, you would believe this guy was amazing. Like I said, I believe he would have been a Hall of Famer in both sports. I say all this, that has nothing to do with the sermon, except that in the series we're talking about is called Kingdom Citizen, and how in the Kingdom Citizen, what we're saying is only one kingdom will last forever. And in the kingdom of God, the series we're looking at comes from Matthew's chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, this famous sermon that talks about the values of the kingdom of God. And when you think kingdom, it's natural to think about some person who's got a crown on their head, and they have, you know, a castle maybe, and kind of a land that's their land. They're the king of that land. That is what we typically think about when we think of a king. But the kingdom of God is not like that at all. The kingdom of God is the message of the gospel that goes out. You see, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the message of the gospel is that he wants to be in relationship with us. And anyone who would bow their heart to him and receive him as really allegiance as the king, the Lord of their life, they become part of the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God advances one person at a time as they bow their heart to the Lord. The thing is, though, Paul the apostle wrote how we, the kingdom citizens, are supposed to stand out like stars in the universe. In the same way I was talking about, you know, you see this athlete, or maybe you see a singer or an actor, or you see someone, you know, that stands out for their character. We notice people who stand out. Wouldn't it make sense that what God wants for all of us is to stand out like stars in a vast universe? That we would shine the light of God, that people would recognize who he is based on what he sees in God's people. The problem is, and probably the number one way that you and I can stand out is going to be how we relate to other people. That is the one thing that people are going to notice, how we interact with people. The problem with that is, and if you came in today and you're like, man, this is all new to me, I'm just trying to figure it out, or if you came in and you've been following Christ since you fell out of the cradle, like you literally fell right into Jesus' arms, you've been following him your whole life. The problem is that we all have the same issue. Deep down, we can be very selfish. And it plays itself out in how we deal with other people. I mean, if I watch you drive and interact with other people driving, what would I find out about your life? I mean, I have people who are close to me who don't want to put the LifePoint sticker on their car because they're afraid. I'll leave it at that. So it's a reality. We tend to relate to people based on how we would want them to relate to us. If we find someone who we find interesting and they have kind of a things in common with us, we like to interact with them. If they say things that are annoying, we tend to go the opposite direction, right? So how do we operate relationally with other people in a way that would actually honor the king and would stand out on behalf of his kingship? That's what we're looking at today. And in this passage of scripture, we're going to look at chapter 5, verse 31 through 42. And before I kind of start off, I just want to say that it really goes back to verse 20. Let me read verse 20. We actually looked at last week. It says this: "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In this particular instance, he's talking to his disciples, and a huge crowd of people have come up around to listen to this sermon or this compilation of the sermon. And he's telling them, you will have to become more righteous than the Pharisees and scribes in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. This would have been really disheartening, especially for the crowd. Because in that culture, the Pharisees and scribes and the religious leaders, they were the ones who were considered the most righteous people. I mean, professionally, their job was to stand out, and it wasn't how they related to other people. It was about their behaviors, their ability to keep the law, their ability to keep all of the sacrifices that they're supposed to do, and the certain behaviors. They even made up laws to become even more lawful, if you will, to look righteous. And so for people who've blown it, people who make mistakes, people who don't keep all of the laws, this would have been like, so what you're saying is, Jesus, we got to be better than them? He's like, yeah. And then he gives six examples over the next bit of verses about how that is, what that looks like. Today, I'm going to cover three of them. I don't have time to go into detail on all three, okay? Because there's a bigger point he's trying to make than just the details, but the details are relevant for all of us. So that's what we're going to dig into. I'm going to share these with you, but let's pray first, okay? As I'm sharing them, I want you to speak to the Lord and ask God, what do you want me to hear today? What do you want me to understand? So as I'm talking, maybe God will speak to you about one little thing, or maybe it's many things. But let's just ask him to speak, okay? Father, I know that you You have given your word and a promise with your word that it won't return void. You have a purpose for it. I pray, God, that as I share the word and as best I know how, God, the words you put in my soul to share, I pray that you would speak, that you would speak to the folks. You would use this time to your advantage, that people would know you and they would come closer to you. We ask that in your son's name. Amen. So if you have your LP guest up, or if you go to the app, you can follow along in the message notes. The first one I want to share with you is this, is that, you know, if we're going to stand out and really honor the king, our commitment to marriage should be unusual to other people. Our commitment to marriage should be unusual to other people. Here's what Jesus says. This is one of the examples that he was given to explain how righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees. Here's what it says, verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, let me kind of explain the backdrop of this. We know that all the way back in Genesis, God gave marriage. He brought Adam and Eve together. The two shall become one. So they'll leave their father and mother, they'll come together, and they'll become one. When you bring two to become one, there's a covenant that is made in the eyes of God and people where promises are made, oaths are taken, if you will, that you become one person in all things. So in the eyes of the Lord, actually one. So to break that apart is to break apart one thing into halves. That's very difficult. God does not, he's not okay with that. In fact, he says many times how he hates divorce. Now, I know that there are many people in the room who have suffered through divorce, have gone through that. I totally understand. Let me keep walking you through what he's saying here. So just stick with me. When he says that whoever divorces wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Back in that time, it started all the way back with Moses. You can read about how Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 19. But Moses said, okay, you can have a certificate of divorce. That way, you're basically protecting the female. So in that culture, a female didn't have a lot of ability to kind of care for herself, so she depended on her husband to be the one to kind of provide for her and for the family. So if there was a divorce, that female could literally not remarry unless she had a certificate, and that made it okay. So the Pharisees, basically, they made sure that there were certificates, that they always upheld the law, that if there was a divorce, there was a certificate given. That way, they were above reproach. They were righteous. But in that day, you could divorce a woman for anything. If you didn't like the way she cooked, if you didn't like the way if she snored, if she just annoyed you, if you liked someone else, if you weren't getting along, if you had irreconcilable differences, you just divorced her, and then, you know, you gave her a certificate. That way it's on the up and up, and you just walk away. And what Jesus is saying is that, look, no. That shouldn't be the case at all. In fact, the only reason it should ever happen is if there's, you know, if there's an immoral affair, if something has happened, adultery has happened in such a way, that's the only real grounds. And to be honest with you, that should never happen with a believer. It shouldn't happen. And when he's saying your righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees, he's saying, look, I want your marriages to look different. I want your commitment to marriage to look completely different. But the reality is that you and I, we live in a culture where irreconcilable differences are the number one reason why people get divorced. Maybe you in the room, that's been one of the things. And here's the reality. Here's what happens in any marriage. I've done premarital counseling for so many couples. There are people in the room. I've been walking through, you know, little principles of the kingdom of God and how to stay married and what God wants for your marriage. You know what I tell all of them? It's going to get bad. I almost try to scare them a little bit. Now, it never works because no one ever runs, you know, because they're committed. They love each other. But I tell them, look, here's the reality. You bring two people into the same house that are both sinners, eventually they're going to sin against each other. It happens 100% of marriages. Everyone who's in the room, who's married, you sinned against your spouse, and your spouse recognizes it, and they let you know. Some of them let you know really well. I joke with Tammy. I love my wife. We've been married 23 years. But one of the things about her is I never have to guess how she feels. It's a great thing for me. The worst thing about being married to Tammy is I never have to guess how she feels. Like, this is the point. We do. We sin against each other. And when you bring two people into the room who sin against each other long enough, eventually they stop making each other happy. And eventually that can lead to callousness and hard-heartedness. And with that sin and all of that, you can cause a wedge and eventually can cause going two separate ways. What Jesus is saying is that, look, no, no, no. There should never be a reason If you take out divorce as an option, you're almost forced to figure out how to love each other. What he's saying is that our marriages should look in such a way that other people in our culture should look at us and go, wow, wow. Now, I know that is not easy, and I know many of you have been stung. I know that. What I am telling you is that Christ is trying to point to something even bigger than just marriage here. So I'm going to come back to that at the end. But I want to tell you a quick story. Several years ago, LifePoint, we have several campuses. We decided to write this book. Our lead pastor is Dean Folks, and he wanted this to happen. So he asked 30 different couples or individuals to write a chapter in a book we call Your Next 30 Days of Relationships. It's a devotional book. First thing I want to tell you is that we have a partner church down in Birmingham, Alabama, who bought a bunch of books for us to give to you for free. So if you want this book, all you have to do is go back to Next Steps or Guest Central and ask for it, and you'll get this for free based on their gift. But this is a devotional book, and inside there are these different chapters, and there are people in the room who wrote chapters, including myself. In these chapters, it's basically talking about how God is working in the midst of relationship and how God has drawn these people closer to himself through sometimes tragic things and sometimes through just daily things. But it's a great book. One of the chapters is written by a guy named Derek and about he and his wife, Rachel. Derek is a great dude. Tammy and I are friends with this couple. We love them very dearly. Derek, several years ago, was kind of riding the corporate ladder. He is a Christian. His wife's a Christian. They go to church. They moved to Florida, so they kind of got outside of community a little bit, but they were still going to a church and getting connected as best they could. And he kept getting promoted and doing really well in business and kind of, honestly, his words, kind of getting full of himself to the point where he stopped kind of digging in and pursuing God. Kind of left that stuff to Sunday, and the rest of the week he was about climbing the ladder. Well, as he got and kind of drifted further from God, one night he's out at a business meeting and on a trip and having one, two, too many drinks. And by the end of that night, he found himself across from someone he never guessed. So now what does he do? Right? So he prayed about it. He went and got counselors. He sought out accountability. He prayed and prayed and prayed. And eventually he told his wife what had happened, knowing full well that she could leave him and had complete biblical grounds to walk away. And then she decided not to do that. Over the course of 2 years, they worked very hard together and did a lot of counseling. What I can tell you is their words. I would ask that you read the chapter because it's very powerful. But what they're basically saying is that literally opened up such a wound in their soul that they had nowhere to turn but to Christ. And in the midst of turning to Christ, Christ did the surgery in their soul that made them have a more genuine relationship with God and a more genuine relationship with each other. And they have chosen now to use the pain of that wound and actually help other people, which is why they wrote the chapter and why they do that with other couples now. I say that because that's crazy. I don't know who can do that. I don't know how you get over the pain of something like that. And yet many of you know that in marriage, there are pains that happen. We hurt each other. But our marriage, our commitment to marriage should be unusual. People on the outside should be able to look at us and go, man, how? How? In the kingdom, kingdom citizens are given power by God. We're going to talk about that there at the end. But the second thing, the second example I want to share is that our integrity should be without question. Our integrity should be without question. Here's what he says in verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So here's what this is basically. He's kind of pointing at the Pharisees and the scribes and saying, look, you guys, you're not righteous enough. But they made these big oaths. They would come in and they would make these oaths and they would swear to God. They would swear to Jerusalem. They would swear to the king. They would swear on their life. They would say these things as a way to say, hey, I'm more credible. I'm more holy. I'm swearing to God. I'm making this commitment, this oath based on that. And what Jesus is saying is that that's really just you trying to be, important. You're trying to be bigger than you really are. In fact, what he's saying is you should live in such a way that nobody questions your word. There should never be an issue. You make a deal No one should question. You should never break that deal. You should, you know, if you make a commitment to your neighbor, you say, hey, I'll have the lawnmower back on such and such day, they should be able to completely count on you to have the lawnmower back on such and such day, right? Kingdom citizens should look different. We should be have such integrity that no one questions. The word integrity basically means this. It's the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles. It's you're the same person when no one's watching as you are when they're watching. This is the problem. Integrity only works until you break it. I break it. I hate that I break it. There are times in my life I said, man, I'll never, and then I did. I said, I will take care of this, and then I didn't. I was, you know, like I mentioned earlier, Tammy, she loves to let me know how she's feeling. And one day we were having a little problem where she was letting me know how she was feeling. I'm like, why do you feel such things? And here's what she said. After this, we were having this tough time. Well, backstory is we moved into this condo when we first got married, and we moved in. It had this hideous wallpaper. And praise the Lord, God gave me a wife who's really easygoing. And she said when we moved in, but hey, we're going to have to change the wallpaper. I said, no sweat. I'll change the wallpaper. I'll paint. No problem. The problem was that this argument was happening several years after that. And she said, do you want to know what the problem is, Ed? I said, yes, I'm asking you. Let me know, why are we having such a struggle over like it's seemingly meaningless things? Why are you so upset? She goes, because you told me so many years ago you were going to paint the walls and you haven't painted them. If I can't trust you to keep your word in that, how can I trust you to keep your word in this? And I said, I'm sorry, I'll paint the walls. I mean, there's, you know, in The Karate Kid, there's a no-can defense move, remember? Like, she totally hit me across the face. I knew in that moment, she was looking at me and saying, well, if I can't trust you in this little tiny thing, that had kind of soaked into her soul. And now all of a sudden, she's saying, well, how do I know I can trust him in this, this, and this? Integrity, you know, it's like that, right? Here's the thing. If you've been in a situation where you break integrity, the kingdom citizen simply goes and asks for forgiveness. Because the truth is, you're going to sin. I'm going to get back to that. But the reality is, our integrity should be that we do the very thing that we say we're going to do. That last one is this. This example I'm going to share today is that our practice of justice should be overwhelmingly merciful. Our practice of justice should be overwhelmingly merciful. In verse 38 through 42, he's talking about retaliation. He says this, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, I'm going to kind of walk through this here, but understand that you and I want justice. It's a part of who we are. Let me explain. When you're interacting with somebody, you'll give them respect so long as they respect you. When they disrespect you, that's when you say, okay, all bets are off, right? As long as someone is kind, as long as someone is, treats you a certain way, you're going to do the same thing to them, right? We don't go out of our way to be disrespectful or uncaring or unkind to others, but if they do something, we want justice. You know, that's why the whole idea of karma is such a big deal in many areas of the world, because we want people to get what's coming to them, right? Until it comes to us. Then we want mercy. We want mercy. What Jesus is saying is, I want your justice to be governed and overwhelmingly governed by mercy. When he says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, you've probably heard that statement, right? You think, okay, that's the way the Old Testament was, right? And Jesus got nicer, like over time, right? He made God nicer. No. You don't understand. Back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, when that verse was given, it actually was a merciful verse. It was actually protecting the offender so that someone who pokes you in the eye doesn't get murdered. That someone who took out your tooth doesn't have their whole family killed. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was meant to protect. It was meant to limit justice and vengeance. That's what that law was given for. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other. Some of you are thinking, so what are you saying, Ed? If someone like starts to beat me up, I should just let him beat me up? That is not what this is actually meaning. Look, you should protect yourself. You should protect your family, okay? What this is saying is that when someone slaps you, that was, in that culture, that's how you insulted somebody. You didn't go on the keyboard and let them know on social media. You publicly slapped them. You said, this person, slap. And he's saying, look, don't let your ego get involved. Don't let your ego get involved. Just turn the cheek. That's what he's saying. If anyone would sue you to take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. In that culture, the way that if you were sued and you were wrong, and you didn't have anything to pay back, they could take your clothes. But there was a law basically saying that, look, you get to keep your cloak, but you have to give him your tunic, your underneath shirt. But you're allowed to keep the cloak because you have to have something to keep you warm. And what he's saying is, no, if you're wrong and someone wins the lawsuit against you, just give them both. Do more than what the law requires. If someone asks you to go a mile, go with them too. You've probably heard this before, but Roman law was that a Roman soldier could come in to their sworn enemies. You know, the Jews looked at the Roman soldiers as sworn enemies. And the Roman soldier could come in and say, hey, you need to carry my bags for a mile. It's law. And just imagine you're a Jewish person in that time where here's this group of people who have kind of taken over your country, right? And they say, well, you got to carry the bags. And you're like, fine. One, two, and you're counting every step to a mile. You get to the other end of the mile and you throw your bags down. And you're like, done. Right? He's saying, no, go two. Go two. Someone's begging from you, give to them. What he's saying is, I want you to care for these people with incredible mercy. How? I mean, how does anyone really do this? How does anyone really do this? You want me to care about someone above myself in every area? Yes. For the kingdom citizen, the way you stand out is by your commitment to a spouse, even when she or he doesn't deserve it. Your commitment, you know, and in terms of integrity, to be above reproach. Your commitment, and when it comes to mercy, to be Christ-like. The problem is that you and I sin. There's something in us that our desires are corrupted by sin itself. And when you put your desires and sin together, it clashes with other people and often turns out very bad, right? We've all felt that, and we've all done it. This is the issue that's really happening here. The issue is what he's saying is, I want your righteousness to exceed that of the Pharisees. And you and I would look at the Pharisees. If they came in, we would think, oh, these are the best people in our entire church. Man, they are the nicest, kindest, sweetest, most law-abiding. They give the most. They serve the most. Like, they're the best, right? And if Jesus said, I want you to be better than them, we'd go, wait a second. Like, man, I'm doing all I can. That's exactly the point. You cannot become more righteous than the Pharisees. You can't do it. He's bringing up these examples, and before he talked about murder and adultery, and he's going to talk about, I'll talk about another one the next couple weeks. And all examples really point to the same reality. You and I, in and of ourselves, cannot become righteous. Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. So why would Jesus give us these values? Thank you so much, Jesus. He's trying to explain to us that we can't earn it. Some people have said that the Sermon on the Mount really is an explanation of the Ten Commandments. It's an explanation of the heart of God, of why he gave law in the first place. We're actually going to do a series on the Ten Commandments next year. I'm super excited about it. But the reality is that we can't earn salvation. We are forced to go to God in complete humility and say, I can't do this. I can't keep up righteousness the way you're asking. And what he does is the message of the gospel. It's the message of God sending his son to die on a cross to pay the penalty for sin. And it's that penalty that he pays is the justice of God on display to us. And we see the mercy of God when Jesus is raised from the dead. He calls all of us to be in relationship with him. That if we simply in humility say, God, please forgive me. I've been living my life for me. I'm going to swear allegiance to you as my king. You're going to be my Lord. I'm going to follow you. Somehow, he puts the Spirit of God in us. And through that transaction of becoming a kingdom citizen, the Holy Spirit tries to lead you into this type of life. This is why, and the only ability to have marriage be so unusual compared to the culture is if Christ is at the center of it. I'm convinced of that. There are some people who, they just make it look easy, right? But most people I know, they would swear to you, without Christ, they would never have the marriage that they intended. When it comes to their integrity, when they struggle, they hate it. They're not looking to get ahead and take advantage of others. The kingdom citizen goes, okay, because of Christ, because of the gospel. When it comes to justice, when they look at people who've harmed them, they look at people who are attacking them. Instead, through the eyes of Christ, they think, this person is as broken as I am. And even though I didn't deserve the mercy and grace of God, because that's a reality, I'm going to extend that same grace and mercy to other people. The kingdom citizen has to live out the Christ likeness of the Spirit of God in their soul. And as we serve God, as we submit more of our heart to God, he puts more of that power in us to live out this value. I want to share a story with you. I'll share it briefly. I've actually shared the video like a year ago when it happened. You guys are familiar with the story of Botham John. This guy, 26-year-old man down in Dallas, Texas, an accountant, serves in his church on the worship team. He's sitting in his house. It's at night. He lives on the fourth floor of an apartment. And at the same time, Amber Geiger, a Dallas police officer, drives home after a very long shift and thinks that she's heading into her own apartment, but she's mistakenly parked on the wrong floor and she's heading into his apartment. And what happens? As you guys know the story, she walks in and she shoots both of them and he dies. She had no idea she was in the wrong apartment until, you know, the lights went on and she realizes she has committed something very dastardly, and she's now facing charges, and deservedly so. She killed him. She deserves, you know, whatever the law requires. In all of that, in the midst of the court, you know, and, you know, the justice was done. She's guilty, and she's before sentencing. The little brother, Brant John, is going to go up there on the stand, and he's going to talk. And here's what he should have said. He should have said, Amber, you took away my brother. You took his life. You took his dreams. You took our dreams of raising our kids together. You took all of our dreams and you squashed them because you weren't paying attention. And more so, because he died, you should die. That's what he should have said, because that's justice, right? That is not what he said. I was actually listening to the video today just to remind myself of what he said. He looks her in the eye and says, I want the best for you. I want the best for you. He said, my brother, he loved Jesus. And what he would want for you is to turn to God, to turn your life to Christ. That's what he would want for you. And I want that for you. I want the best for you. I forgive you. He said, I don't even want you to go to prison. And then he said, I love you. I forgive you. He looks at the judge and says, can I hug her? No one says a word. He goes, please. And he's granted that. He walks across and she walks across and they embrace. And we're looking at this and we're going, what is this? What is this? As he embraces the very one who took his brother's life. And he's telling her, I forgive you. I want the best for you. I don't want you to go to jail. I want you to turn to God because that's the best thing for you. Who can live that out without Christ? I don't know. There might be an extraordinary person in the room, but the reality is we need Jesus. With Jesus, no matter the situation, whether it's a struggle in your marriage, whether it's a struggle in how you're relating to someone else, whether it's someone coming after you, or, you know, whatever it is, if you turn to Christ in every area, and this is why I preach the gospel every week, because most of you hear it all the time and you know it, but it's not just the entryway into the race with God. It's not just the entryway into your walk of faith. It is the power all the way through to salvation, to that day of Christ Jesus. So when I'm looking at someone else, I look at them through the eyes of the gospel. Does this person matter? Well, they certainly matter to my King. When I'm looking at my spouse who maybe has offended me, do they deserve forgiveness? Well, I didn't deserve it. When it comes to integrity, well, how do I represent the King who died for me? We need Jesus. We absolutely need him. This isn't a church where we simply come together and just, you know, sing great songs and smile together. This is a body of believers who is dependent completely on Jesus Christ. We need him. So I think, you know, if you're here and you're like, man, but I've blown it, Ed. I've blown it in my marriage. I've blown it with my coworkers. I've blown it with my kids. I've blown it with my classmates. I've blown it in an area. I have not honored God. Wherever it is, let me tell you something. The gospel applies to you today. You simply turn to Christ and say, forgive me. And the beauty of Christ is that he literally welcomes you in. He walks with you in the midst of the brokenness. He'll guide you in how to deal with it. That's how the gospel applies to you. For some of you, maybe you're here and you've never actually turned to the Lord. Maybe you've never actually made the decision to say, you know what? I'm going to bow to him as my king. I'm going to ask you to do that. Why would you wait? Why would you waste another day of your life living for yourself when you can live for the one who loves you that much? So let's do this. Let's stand together and let's pray as the band's going to come up one last time and sing a song. If you're while we're singing, if you're dealing with something right now that, you know, maybe I touched a nerve on something, but maybe God did, and you want some prayer, I'm just going to ask you to slip out of your seat and head back to the Next Steps area. There are some people back there who'll pray for you. You don't have to tell them the details. You can say, will you just pray for me? Just head back there and let them pray for you of your situation, whatever it is. But wherever you're at, let's just talk to the Lord. Just close your eyes and bow your head and just talk to Jesus. If there's been an area of your life you feel like you've blown it, tell God. He already knows, but there's something about just saying it to God. God, this is an area. This is a relationship. This is a situation, and I've blown that. Just talk to him. For some of you in the room, you know what it's like to kind of drift away from your relationship with God, and you're caught up in your stuff, like my friend Derek was. And you know how dangerous that can be. For you, maybe it's time to say, all right, God, you've got my attention. Help my heart to be completely connected to you this week. Help me to follow you as best I can. Capture my heart, God. Just tell him that. For those of you who have someone who's offended you, maybe it's a good time to pray for them. Say, God, I don't feel the same way about this person that you do. Change my heart, God. I pray that the best for this person. However you're praying, I just want to say to those who are in the room, maybe you've never made the decision to become a follower of Christ, to make it personal between you and God. Not a religious experience, but you and God. Say, I'm going to be yours. If that's you, you simply say to God, God, I believe in you. I believe you sent your son to die on a cross. I believe he died and he rose again. Just tell God that. And say to the Lord, say, Jesus, will you please forgive me of my sin? Please forgive me. I want you to be my Lord. Will you come and be the king of my life? I want to follow you all the days of my life. Take that little step of faith and ask Jesus to be your king. I'm just going to ask that if you just prayed that prayer, one of the things that Jesus said was that if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. I'm just going to ask if you did that between you and me and the Lord, acknowledge Jesus just by raising your hand up. If that's you, just raise your hand and say, yep, I'm acknowledging King Jesus in my life. I prayed that prayer today. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, I believe that you have us all here for a reason. I know this is hard. God, I know what it's like to be devastated by someone who's hurt me, but I also have experienced a forgiveness for that person. I know what that's like, God. I thank you. God, I know there are people who've forgiven me, and I didn't deserve it. God, I want to be a person of integrity. I want my marriage to look different. I want my kids to believe in marriage because they see Christ in Tammy and I. God, I'm praying that for us in this room, that we would have those kind of marriages that people around us would think, how? I pray for the kind of justice and integrity in our souls that would reflect you, King Jesus. Lord, for those who are taking first steps with you, I pray you just work in their life. Help them to grow. It's in your Son's precious name we pray.